All right, why don't you go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 15. That'll be our passage for this morning. You'll notice in your Bibles, if you've got headlines or labels to each of the sections, you'll notice that it probably says something like the Song of Moses or the Song of Moses in Israel, maybe something along that line. So that's going to be our passage this morning. Now, if you remember from last week, Israel had just been delivered from Pharaoh and his powerful army. And I would argue that the Exodus and the crossing, well, primarily the crossing of the Red Sea, was probably one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. Now, you could maybe include the plagues of Egypt, all kind of wrapped into that. But most definitely, as I've shared before, I believe that's the climax of the Old Testament. And so we have this incredible, miraculous event that takes place at the Red Sea when God delivers Israel through the sea, splits the water. The water piles up in walls on the side, and he dries out what would have been the seabed. They walk across it, and then the army decides to follow, and he brings down the water, and he just completely destroys the most powerful army in the world at that time. And so Israel, after they witnessed that, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, the Bible tells us they feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh, and in His servant Moses. What we're going to see today is an expression of that belief. Because what happens next is, apparently Moses pens this song, and Israel and probably their musicians and their singers all got together, and they begin to sing and worship the Lord as a result of what He had just done for them. So we're going to see a number of things this morning. I'm hoping that probably at least three things that we'll be able to digest from this. And the first one is this: God loves to be praised and worshiped in song. Not just praised and worshiped. He'll take that. But He loves to be praised and worshipped specifically in song. Verse 1 states that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song before the Lord. We see in verse 21 that it says they used tambourines and they actually danced. God forbid we dance. Remember David dancing before the Lord? His wife thought he was nuts. But the Lord loves to be praised that way. There's an amount of emotion in it. There's song, there's music. We know that God loves to be praised and worshipped in song, not just because of this, but because it's commanded throughout Scripture. We have an entire book of the Old Testament completely dedicated to songs. Now, we refer to it as the Psalms. Got a little bit of news for you. They're songs. That's what they are. They were written for the choir in Israel, most of which were written or penned by David. David was a musician. He not only played an instrument, but he wrote music. And so we have this book in the Old Testament with 150 different songs, some very short, some incredibly long. But it's because God loves to be praised in song. We also have plenty of examples. In Judges 5, we have Deborah and Barak praising God in song after Israel defeated their enemies. In 2 Samuel 2, we have Hannah praising God in song after Samuel, her son, is born. Quite a few chapters later in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, David sang a song to God after being delivered from his enemies. Remember Jesus' mother? What did she do after the announcement from the angel of God? It says that she sang. It's called the Magnificat. It's Mary's song. We even have the tribulation saints singing before the Lord in Revelation 15. So there's absolutely no question that God loves to be praised in song. So that's, I think, going to be one of our first takeaways today from this. The second thing I think we can learn is that genuine praise and worship is a response. And it's a response to who God is and what He's done. There's evidence of this throughout the song here. If you jump down just into verse 19 real quick, we'll come through and we'll digest some of this. But if you jump down into verse 19, it says that they were praising and singing because the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land and through the midst of the sea. That was why they were singing and praising. It was a response to what they had just experienced with God. And so I would, maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but I think they just erupted. Man, they came out of that water, and they're seeing this, and Moses penned this song, and they just couldn't help but sing as a way to respond to what they had just witnessed about God in terms of who He is and what He done. And we're going to see that reflected throughout the song that Moses wrote and the song that they sang. We're going to see that it was a response to what God did, but also to who He was. I think our praise and worship should be no different. We've mentioned this before, and one of the reasons why when we started to meet, I was challenged to reverse what's typically done in most churches and start with praise and worship, as they call it, and then follow it with the message maybe at the end of the service after announcements and all these other things, I kind of thought, maybe that's a little bit reversed. Because if our praise and worship is supposed to be a reflection of what we've learned from God, maybe we ought to do the teaching first, and then maybe we ought to sing or try to sing about the things that we just learned. And so that's why we do things a little bit differently. I'm not saying they're wrong, but I'm saying we chose to go a different direction. And we try, maybe we don't always hit the mark. Dustin does most of our music now. We try to match songs as closely as we can to what we taught. Now, I'll be real honest, folks, that is a deep and wide challenge, isn't it, Dustin? And maybe we get it right, maybe we don't get it right. Sometimes, you know, it's really hard, depending on the topic, to find something contemporary. And I'm not saying hymns are inappropriate. I'm just simply saying you don't find a whole lot of hymns right now that are available, YouTube music and that. We don't have an organ here and a choir director and that, so it's hard to just sing classic hymns. We try to find what we can. But it's really, really hard sometimes to find music that matches the text exactly. And so sometimes we have to go, well, not finding a whole lot on this specific subject, so we then will try to make the music related to one subject and we can sing that together. So it's a real challenge. Now, I'm going to get on my soapbox here a little bit. Part of the reason there's such a challenge, I love praise and worship music. I love hymns too, but again, it's really hard to find classic hymns that are available to use in a church setting like ours. And so we're pushed more in the direction of more praise and worship. And unfortunately, most of our praise and worship music comes out of three primary organizations: Bethel, Hillsong, and Elevation. And the problem with that is all three of them are highly, highly influenced by what I'm going to refer to as hyper-Pentecostalism, the NAR, which is the New Apostolic Reformation. We've talked about that a little bit before. And so it proposes some real difficulties sometimes with theology. But even the fact that so much of that is heavily influenced by emotion. And so many of the songs they produce are more about me and more emotionally driven. And I'm not saying that we have a problem with emotion. It's just that if what's primarily driving emotion or driving a song is just simply an emotional reactionary feeling I have, or some imaginary viewpoint I have of God and how He operates, that doesn't necessarily make for a very good song, at least for use. There are a lot of songs that I love to just listen to and sing as I'm driving in my car, as I listen to K-Love or Air One, that we would never bring here into church. Not necessarily because they're theologically wrong, but they're just kind of like, man, it's just pure emotion. And I don't mind that. I can boogie to that. But it's not necessarily something I think I should bring into the church to use as our primary worship. And so that becomes the real challenge for us. And again, we try to do our best. And I'll just go ahead and share. Dustin and I had a little fun thing back and forth on text the other day where he goes, yeah, listen, this is great. And I agree. I listened to it like three or four times. But I pushed back a little bit and said, yeah, but I don't think we could use it in worship. And so it led to this little fun thing we did back and forth. Just simply about, hey, some things are more appropriate for worship service. And they might not be quite as fine somewhere else or whatever. Or some things might be, I got that reversed, some things might be fine to listen to in our car or just enjoy it, but maybe it's not something we want to use specifically. I have a good friend of mine. He actually went out to master's seminary. He was at John MacArthur's church. He played guitar in John MacArthur's worship band for the church. And when he would attend the meetings, they had this thing they did. Whenever somebody would bring into their meeting to talk about, hey, what are we going to do for music this week? And somebody said, hey, I've got this new song I want to introduce. They literally made it a game. And the phrase they used was, is it a Jesus is my girlfriend song? Because if it's a Jesus is my girlfriend song, we're not going to sing it. And what they meant by that was, is this all just lovey-dovey, gooey, emotionally driven stuff? Or is there some real theological significance behind the song? And is it appropriate for what we might do in church? So it wasn't a way to mock Jesus. Or it was just a way of sort of playing a game and saying, let's just make sure that we're going to be theologically accurate with the songs that we present here and play at Grace Church. So anyway, all that to simply say that genuine praise and worship is a response to who God is and to what he's done. And that really ought to be what drives the songs we sing for worship and the songs that we choose. It shouldn't just be that it's emotionally fun or it's got a good groove to it. Those things can be important because I think our music should reflect modern culture and within the church, meaning, hey, we like this music, we like that. I think that's perfectly fine. But that shouldn't be the driver of why we do what we do. Third, our songs of praise and worship should most definitely be theologically informed, and I've already alluded to that. What I mean by this is that our songs should reflect biblical truths about God rather than empty repetition that are simply designed to evoke emotion. Now, I'm not opposed to repetition. Some people really get bothered by the repetition in praise and worship music. Sometimes it gets to be too much. You know, if this is like the 10th time we're going through this refrain, okay, it can get to be a little bit much. But we do find in the scriptures repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The angels repeat that over and over. I'm not opposed to repetition. But if the song is primarily about our emotions and repetition to work us up into an emotional frenzy, which sometimes when you watch some worship in some churches, you go online, you almost get the impression maybe that's kind of what it is. You know, they'll just keep repeating it, try to get their reaction out of the crowd, you know, work them up. That's not to be the motivation. It should be theologically, what I call theologically informed. Some of the best praise and worship music begins when somebody says, I was reading this passage this morning, and a song came out of that. That's fantastic. Or I was thinking about this theological concept, or I was thinking about something about God, and this is what ultimately came out of that. And so our songs should most definitely be theologically informed. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have systematic theology. Doesn't mean that you look at a song, it's all theology and there's no emotion or there's no simplistic phrases. It just should be theologically informed and theologically appropriate. Can we get agreement on that? So, as we go through the Song of Moses today, we look at what Israel sang. I want to highlight at least five things that sort of wrap up into what we just discussed. Five things that we see in this song that they did. First and foremost, they praised Yahweh for his deliverance. Second, they praised him for his power. Thirdly, they praised him for his uniqueness. Third, they praised him for his faithfulness. And then lastly, they praised him for his future promises. So let's go ahead and look at this. Now, this is going to be a little, you know, a lot of these themes will sort of repeat throughout here, but I'm going to go through it section by section, and we'll see. I've tried to focus on one particular element of each section, but again, you might see the same things repeated elsewhere. But let's look at this first one. Israel's praise and worship was a response to Yahweh's deliverance. Look at verses 1 through 5. When Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So he begins here. They are praising God for his deliverance, what he had just done, what they had just witnessed and experienced in the crossing of the Red Sea. Their song begins with a reference to Yahweh being highly exalted for having defeated their enemy. The word that's translated exalted there comes from the root word to rise up. In fact, it's actually repeated. A more literal rendering of that would be to rise up, he has risen up. What it's basically stressing is God is exalted. He is risen up. It's a reference to Yahweh rising up for the purpose of defeating his enemies. Some translations actually translate this as, for he has triumphed gloriously over his enemies. That's exactly what they witnessed. God overcoming his enemies. Now, we had already seen him do that with the gods of Egypt in 10 plagues, right? And now he's rising up over the top of his enemy, the great army of Egypt. He refers to it as the horse and its rider. He's hurled them into the sea, Moses wrote. It's obviously a reference to Pharaoh's army, and we see that repeated again in verses 4 and 5. So what they're doing here is they're praising him for his deliverance over this nation and this army that had oppressed them for 400 years, who chased them into the Red Sea attempting to destroy them. Now notice here that they recognize that it was Yahweh. They call him Yahweh. He was the one who delivered them. They refer to him as their strength, it says, and their song. It says that he was their salvation in verse 2. But you notice probably the most important thing about these first few verses here is the declaration they make in verse 2. Did you catch that? They say, this is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. I will lift him up. I will rise him up. Now, why is that important? Well, it's remarkable because when Yahweh first appeared at Moses at the bush, what did Moses ask him? What's your name? Who do I tell them is sending me? And why was that? Well, if my understanding of what was happening there, Israel had forgotten the name Yahweh. They no longer knew him. They knew him as El or Elohim, which is just a generic term. But they didn't really know him. Yahweh was the name he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they knew him. It was the name of the covenant relational God. And somehow, in some way, they had forgotten that and no longer knew him. In fact, we're told that they had worshipped the false gods of Egypt. In fact, when they had gone off into the wilderness, they had to be reminded of that. Joshua even told them, put away the gods of Egypt, those that you worshipped and your fathers before you worshipped. But what we see here is that they had finally recognized Yahweh. But they call him my God. Look at the repetition of that word my. Go back to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. My. So in many respects, what you see is Israel saying, he's our God. This is Yahweh. And this is exactly what the Lord set out to do. We're told that his purpose was to be faithful to his covenant and redeem his people. We're told that. He told that to Moses. My people. In essence, he came to get his people back. And now his people are finally referring to him as my God, my strength, my salvation. It's like it finally clicked. And so now they are praising him. And so what we find in this first section here is this newfound devotion in their praise and worship was a response. a recognition of Yahweh's deliverance and what he had done for them. Our praise and worship should be very similar. Think about it. Their deliverance here was an earthly deliverance. Our deliverance is an eternal deliverance. How much more so should we be praising the Lord in our songs for the salvation, for the deliverance that he's given to us? It ought to cause us to erupt, should it not? Let's move on. Israel's praise and worship was a response to Yahweh's power. Look at verses 6 through 10. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue you, I will overtake you, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. Verse 10, but you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. What an amazing description. Israel had witnessed Yahweh's incredible an awesome power, not just in the 10 plagues, but especially when it came to the crossing of the Red Sea. They referred to his right hand as majestic in power. They referred to it as shattering the enemies. They saw him overthrow Pharaoh's army, it says, in the greatness of his excellence. It says that his burning anger consumed them like chaff. You notice the word pictures here? They had witnessed, it says, the blast of his nostrils. This just wasn't some wind that came up out of nowhere, some natural occurrence. They just happened to be at the Red Sea at the right time, and somehow the atmospheric things changed just so much that a wind came upon it just the right time and did something kind of weird scientifically to split those... No, it says it was the blast of his nostrils. They witnessed it and recognized it as his divine act. Now, we've kind of joked about this a little bit before, you know, about does God have nostrils? Does God have a face? I personally am one who believes that God does. I don't believe that it's all just metaphor or other things that doesn't mean God has a physical body, but we were made in his image. I believe that God, if we could see him face to face, we would see a face and we would see hands and arms and legs. The pre-incarnate Christ is actually shown in, I believe it's the book of Ezekiel, having a physical human or having a physical human form. But it's for another debate, but the reality of it is here is they saw this as his blast of his nostrils blowing across that sea to split the waters, making them, as they say, congeal. That means to solidify. Can you imagine that? A wall of water. The words that are used here suggest not just, you know, a little heap, but heaps. Walls. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews said it was by faith that they had to walk through there. Couldn't have got me through it anyway, and I'm a swimmer. Or was. When Pharaoh's probably a good term, fairies. When Pharaoh's army chased after them and boasted that they would overtake Israel, divide the spoil, and just destroy them, he blew his wind and they ended up sinking like lead in the mighty waters. Pretty amazing description. So what we see here is that as they witnessed this amazing display of God's awesome power, it caused them to respond and to start praising and worshiping him for that awesome power. Pretty remarkable. You know, it's interesting, as I think about the ways that I've, in my own personal time, I don't know that I've ever really thought about that. I praise him for his faithfulness, I praise him for his thanksgiving, I praise him for his goodness. But I kind of thought, I'm like, you know what, I don't know how often I've praised him for his awesome power. I mean, I'll say things like, Lord, I know that you can handle this. I know that you can deal with this. But I don't know that I've ever that back and said, "Boy, you are a powerful, awesome, miraculous, supernatural, sovereign God. Maybe I should. Maybe I should start praising him for that." Israel certainly did, and he deserves the praise for that. Let's move on to the third point. Israel's praise and worship were a response to Yahweh's uniqueness. Look at verses 11 and 12, just two verses. "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them." This is obviously a rhetorical question that they ask. Who is like you? They're not really expecting an answer because they know the answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. When I look at the kids and say, "What are you doing?" I don't really expect them to tell me what they're doing. I know what they're doing. It's a rhetorical question. And that's what this is. It's a rhetorical question. And in essence, what they're saying is, there is none like you among the gods. There is none like you that's majestic in holiness. There is none like you that is awesome in praises. There is none like you who can work wonders. What's the theme there? There is none like you. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's a pretty profound statement coming from Israel at this time, if we know who they were. Remember, the ancient Near East was polytheistic. Hundreds, maybe thousands of gods assigned to everything. The crops and the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, fertility, animals, crickets, beetles, everything had a god associated with it. And all these gods were, in their minds, powerful. They would pray to them. They would worship them. They would beg them to do the things that they needed done. If the waters overflowed the Nile, they would praise the god of the Nile for bringing that. If they flooded too much and they wiped out the crops, then they would, you know, beg that god to pull back. Even get into parts of the ancient Near East, and when they got frantic about not getting what they needed, they would sacrifice their children as a way to appease the gods and to beg them to act on their behalf. They believed these gods were powerful, could control everything. But as we saw in the plagues, there's only one who's truly all-powerful, and he put them to shame. And what they just witnessed here was that he is unique. He's not like these other gods. He's different than these other gods. The Bible tells us when Israel went into Egypt, they worshipped these other gods. Joshua led Israel in the conquest in the land of Canaan. He called them to put away the gods because apparently they still took some gods with them. Idols possibly. Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in the Egypt, and serve the Lord." Ezekiel wrote that Israel played the harlot when they were in Egypt. They worshipped these other gods. It's one of the reasons why the Ten Commandments starts with, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? God is unique. He's the one and only true God and deserves all of your attention, all of your worship, all of your honor, all of the glory, all of the praises. He's not like the other guy. That's why the Bible says, don't make any idols. Don't make me look like some beast in the field. Don't misrepresent me by creating some symbol or some carving or some engraving. I'm not like those gods. I am unique. What Israel witnessed through the plagues was clearly that there is no God like Him. And you know what's interesting to me is now they knew His name. And I mean, not, well, they knew about His name. Now they really knew this was Yahweh. We've repeated this many times, but one of the reasons that God multiplied His signs and wonders, why He went through this process through 10 plagues, because He was making Egypt and Israel aware that I am Yahweh, the one and only unique God over this universe. And so He was repeating over and over who he was, that they might see exactly who he was and that they might come to recognize his uniqueness in that respect. Israel learned through the plagues and through the deliverance of the sea that he was majestic in holiness, that he was awesome in the praises that he would receive. None of Egypt's gods were awesome in their praises. In fact, they were just humiliated by God. None of them were fearsome in praises. None of them were awesome in their glorious deeds. In fact, they could do nothing in Egypt as God destroyed them and humiliated them. Literally, there was no response by these gods. When God turned the Nile to blood, they didn't turn it back. Magicians certainly didn't do that. When God brought the gnats and the flies and the frogs and the locusts, their gods didn't intervene and put an end to that. They were helpless. They were useless against him. They were not awesome in their glorious deeds like he was. They were not awesome in glory. In fact, they could witness the acts and the hands of God take place before their very eyes. They couldn't see that with their other gods. They were not revered in their praises, but he was. So, in essence, what they're saying is the Lord is unique and deserving of praise and worship like no other gods. In fact, none of Egypt's gods could work wonders like he did. There's no comparison. Yahweh is unique. And you know what's interesting to me is, as we think about that, we see that even reflected in our relationship with Christ, do we not? You look at all the other world religions and what their gods are like. Our God is nothing like gods anywhere else on this planet. Other world religions don't even try to pretend necessarily that their gods are like Yahweh or like our God. He is unique. He's merciful and gracious and kind and self-sacrificing like Christ. What other God do we know that's done that? There is no God. He is unique. And he deserves to be praised and worshipped because of his uniqueness. And that's what we see Israel do here. Let's go on to the fourth thing that we see in this Song of Moses. Just one verse actually, 13. Israel's praise and worship was a response to Yahweh's faithfulness to them. Look at verse 13, just one verse. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Back in Genesis 15, 16, God promised Abraham that after 400 years he would take Abraham's descendants and bring them back to the land of Canaan. That was God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, someday, 400 years from now, I'm going to bring your descendants back to this land that you're standing in and that I've promised to you. Joseph's last words to his brothers, after they had been brought to Egypt, they were in Egypt, and before he died, he said God would make good on his promises one day, to take them from Egypt and bring them back to the land of Canaan. He was so confident of that he said, when that happens, take my bones back. Don't leave my bones here. And he encouraged them. God will do this. He will be faithful to you. We saw Moses actually do just that. Exodus 13, 19, he took the bones of Egypt with him when they exited Egypt. Why? Because Joseph had promised, he'll take you back to the land of Canaan, take my bones and you go. Which means, when Moses took the bones, he knew God would bring him to the land of Canaan. God would be faithful. They start off here with this word, loving kindness. We've talked about that before. It's probably, Matt, you maybe back me up on this or reject me on this, but probably one of the most theologically expansive or deep words in the Hebrew Bible. This concept of God's loving kindness incorporates so much into it. It's almost impossible to define with a single word. Even close to impossible, probably in a sentence. It involves everything from his faithfulness to his loyalty to his covenant to his kindness to his goodness to his mercy to his grace. You could write a chapter in a book on just this one word, but that's the word that's used here. It's the Hebrew word hesed. I like to translate it as his covenant loyalty or his covenant faithfulness, which essentially means that God and his relationship and his covenant relationship with his people is always going to remain faithful. He will always fulfill his promises to them. What he says he will do, he will do. What he says will happen, will happen. He is loyal. He is faithful. Now again, that doesn't capture all that that word implies, but it's a huge part of what that word implies. And so when they say here, in your hesed, in your loving kindness, in your covenant loyalty or faithfulness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. And we even see there, that word redemption. Do you remember how we typically define that word redemption? Anybody remember what that means, to redeem something? Yeah, to buy it back. To purchase it back. It's like it belongs to somebody else, but I'm going to buy it back. Well, think about that with us. We have been redeemed. We were bought back by God, right? We were with God, if you will. Garden of Eden. We sin. We fall. We break that relationship. And God purchases us back. What was the price he paid for that? Christ, his own son. And so here they say that it was in God's loyalty, his faithfulness, his devotion to us, that he led us, led his people out of Egypt. He had redeemed them, bought them back. That's faithfulness. It even required something of God to do it. In our case specifically, it cost him something dear. That's how great his faithfulness and loyalty is. Think about that just from a human perspective. Our own faithfulness, our own loyalty to someone or something, oftentimes is dependent on what? Them. If I'm treated appropriately, I'll remain loyal. But if it's going to cost me something to maintain this relationship or maintain my faithfulness and my loyalty to you, I'm not so sure I want to do it. That's not God's. God's loyalty and faithfulness has no bounds. He's willing to pay the cost to redeem his people. And it's because he is chesed, loyal, faithful, gracious, good. It says in his strength, he had guided them to his holy habitation, that living with him, becoming his people. Remember, he referred to him as his firstborn. He referred to him as his people when talking to Pharaoh. These aren't your people. These are my people. They will live with me. They will be in my holy habitation. And so it was because of this faithfulness of God that Israel now is in the wilderness with Moses singing this amazing song, praising him for his loving kindness and leading them into his holy habitation and redeeming them. Again, same thing for us. Should our praise and worship, the things that we sing, shouldn't they focus as well on God's faithfulness? How good he has been to us? How he will always remain faithful? In fact, reminded of Paul's words to Timothy from 2 Timothy, in fact, when Dustin and I were meeting with Doc, we talked about this briefly. Makes it really clear that if we died with him, we will live with him. And he talks about enduring with him. And if we don't endure, he's going to sort of reject us in that respect. Simply meaning we don't receive rewards if we don't remain faithful in that respect. But then it goes on to say, but if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And what that's, I think, alluding to there is there are times where our faith is weak. We struggle. The apostles did. Peter did. Did he not? Even rejected Christ. Ran away. But the Lord remained faithful to him. That's who God is. He remains faithful to us. And he ought to be praised for it. And it ought to be something we see on a routine basis in the songs that we choose, the praise and worship that we give Him. Amen? The last piece of this is verses 14 through 18. It goes a little further. We can just read those briefly. But basically, verses 14 through 18 are the finishing up of Moses' song here. Israel's praise and worship were a response to Yahweh's future promises. Now, this is a rather interesting part of this song because the way that it's written, it appears to reflect things that haven't happened yet. So let's read through these. Verses 14 through 18. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You notice that there's many things that are mentioned here that makes us scratch our head a little bit. They had just left Egypt. They're not in the land of Canaan yet. They haven't quite seen the land of Philistia. They haven't seen the chiefs of Edom. They haven't seen the leaders of Moab. They haven't seen the inhabitants of Canaan yet. And terror and dread necessarily hasn't fallen upon all of them yet. They haven't passed over yet. These things are all future. In fact, that's alluded to because in verse 17 it says, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. This is a forward-looking thing. What Moses is doing here is writing about the things that God will do as they proceed to the promised land and what God will accomplish for them. And so these are all the promises that God has made. And so what ultimately Moses is writing about and what Israel is praising him for here are his future promises. What God will do in the future on their behalf. He says that the land of Canaan, the inhabitants will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. They'll become like stone as they pass over. All because of the greatness of the Lord's arm. But they also mention the Lord planting them in the mountain of his inheritance. That's the land of Canaan. It might even be a reference to Jerusalem. Not sure. But regardless, it has to do with the land of Canaan that God had promised him. Saying, the Lord will plant them there. It says that he made himself an inhabitant, the sanctuary, which his hands have established. It's probably a future-looking reference to the tabernacle, but then ultimately the temple in Jerusalem. So all these things are forward-looking. They're a reflection on the promises that God had made before they ever left Egypt. God said, okay, we're not just leaving Egypt, we're going to Canaan. That's where we're headed. And so at this point, they're praising and worshiping Him because of His future promises. Now, what I find interesting about this and what's kind of cool is that you notice the flow goes from kind of who God is, what God has done, to what He's going to do. Their confidence, their praise and worship in of his future promises are all an outpouring of what they've just praised him for, which is who he is and what he's done. Builds confidence. Isn't that the way it should be for us as well, as we reflect and as we praise God for the things that he's done, for his uniqueness, for his deliverance, for his power, for all those things? Should it not then cause us to think about what he's done for us in the future? And I phrase that very specifically. What he's done for us, it's already sure. In a technical sense, it's not done yet, but in a reality, it is. Because it's so certain to happen and so certain to occur. So we should praise God for his future promises. You know, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are supposed to be looking for Christ. Our eyes should be up. We should wait for him to return. We should be looking forward to the day. In fact, it says we should hasten that day. That's a future promise. Jesus told us that he would go away to the Father and do what? Hang out for a little bit, right? No, he said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you, take you to where I am. That's a future promise. We have a whole entire book at the very end of our Bible that describes a new heavens and a new earth and the kingdom that Christ would establish in fulfillment of his promises to Israel that we get to all join in on. but then ultimately go on into eternity, what we call heaven on earth. Those are all future promises. Should we not be praising God for those things that haven't quite happened yet, but we know are certainly coming because He's promised them? Israel did. It would be 40 years before they enter the wilderness, before they enter Canaan, and they're already praising the Lord for what He's going to do because of His future promises. We'll just read this last few verses here, and then I'll kind of wrap it up. Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. What Moses is doing here is he's giving us a reason for the previous 18 verses. The reason I wrote these 18 verses is because of exactly what I say here. The Lord has destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And then Miriam and the prophetesses, Aaron's sister, are all moved by this. Moses has got this song he wrote that Israel begins to sing, and so Miriam and her prophetesses, or Aaron's sisters, they all then pick up some timbrels in their hand, and all the women went out after her with their timbrels in their hand, probably cymbals like we would think. They began to dance. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has hurled into the sea." That's an emotional and appropriate reaction. They grab the musical instruments, start shaking them, and go out and dance and sing and praise the Lord because of who He is, what He's done, and what He will do. So in the introduction, I kind of mentioned three things that I believe we should learn about worship through this passage. I mentioned that God loves to be praised and worshipped through song, and we see that here. It's something we should do, and we do it here. I don't think it should stop here. I find myself fighting this battle sometimes. I love to listen to podcasts and sermons and stuff like that, but I also find myself sitting back going, but you know, if I do that every time I'm in the car, then when do I ever sing and praise Him outside of Sunday morning? And so I find myself sort of going, oh, time to flip on K-Love or Air One, and I do. And so when I drove down to Cincinnati the other day, I had a couple of podcasts I wanted to listen to, and I'm like, you know what? Nope. So I just popped on K-Love, and I spent 2 hours just singing along. Not every song is great, but you know what? Many of them I found myself just wanting to almost pull off the side of the road and say, Lord, I just want to sing right now. So we should praise Him in song, even outside of Sunday morning. And again, be careful. There's times where I'm listening to a song, I'm like, nope. And I'll flip from Air One over to K-Love or vice versa because I'm kind of like, you know, it's hard for me to sing that song because I'm not sure I agree with that song. Or maybe it's like, okay, I don't need 10 rounds of the same refrain. So I just be a little careful with what you do. Pick stuff that's appropriate. Be discerning in what you listen to and who you listen to. You may or may not be aware of the mess that is CCM right now, which is the Christian music industry. There's been a lot said about it, a lot of investigation being done. Most of the distribution companies that distribute Christian music are all secular. It's very driven by money and other things. There's a lot of sexual immorality. There's a lot of drug abuse. There's a lot of alcoholism, even within the CCM community. This is well known. A lot of it's come to the head recently. So pay attention to who you're listening to as well. I'm not suggesting you have to go and investigate everybody, but I'm simply saying there are certain people now that I won't listen to because I think, wow, I'm not even sure if he's saved. I'm not trying not to make a judgment, but wow, outside of your songs, the lifestyle really doesn't match what you're singing about, so I've chosen not to listen to those artists. God will deal with their heart. Maybe they're saved, maybe they're not, but wow, there's some pretty horrific stuff. Kimberly even experienced it at the Ark with one of their own internal music people who was grooming a child and had sex with a child, a boy. He had to be kicked out of the band, obviously. Caught them all by shock and surprise. We're all shocked about it. It happens. When you hear about that kind of stuff, we should be discerning. I would avoid them. So just be discerning, but outside of church, spend time singing and praising Him in song. I mentioned second, our praises and worship songs should be a response to who God is and what He's done for His salvation, power, uniqueness, faithfulness, future promises. I would suggest with the songs that you choose to sing and praise and worship Him? Make sure it's not all about you, but about Him. We're a part of that. I'm not saying it's never appropriate to mention ourselves in these songs as we sing, because it's an expression of who we are, but let's make our songs about Him, about who He is, and that it's not just all about us. And there are some worship songs that I get the impression it is kind of about us. We choose to try not to use those songs here. Third, our praise and worship songs should be theologically informed, reflecting biblical truths about who God is. So I would just say, as you sing and praise Him in worship and song, just make sure the stuff that you're relying on for that is theologically sound. Again, it doesn't have to be a treatise on theological or on systematic theology. Just make sure that it's theologically appropriate. I mentioned a song a while back that I was in the car. I love the tune and listening to it, but one of the things that the artist kind of says is makes this reference to God not wanting to change anything about us. And my first thought was, wow, no, God wants to change everything about us in some respects. We're a new creation in Christ. Now, I get her point, and I'm not trying to poke finger at her. I don't know exactly what she intended with that phrase, but for me, as I listen to the song, I just have difficulty singing that song, because I'm like, Lord, I don't believe that you'd like me exactly just the way I am. Man, I want you to change me. I want you to make me more like Christ. So again, I don't know her heart in that statement, but I found myself kind of going, I don't quite feel comfortable singing that particular part. So I don't sing that song. When it comes on, I change to a different song. Part of it's because I love everything about the song. I just don't like that part. And so I find myself going, okay, I just don't want to listen to it because I don't want to be tempted. And I know that sounds crazy, but it's my own battle of trying to just make sure that the songs that I'm singing, in good conscience, I can sing them because I think they're theologically sound and appropriate. So I would just encourage you to do the same thing. I'm going to read one last passage of Scripture that I think encompasses some of this stuff. And it's this. Psalm 92, 1 through 5. Just simply says this. It's labeled as a song for the Sabbath, and it starts like this. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, when the ten-stringed lute, or I'm sorry, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Amen?